The following audio is from Park Church in Denver, Colorado. More information about Park Church is available online at parkchurchdenver.org.
Good morning. My name's Kyle, and I'm on staff here at Park. For announcements today, we have an exciting event coming up, so get out your calendars. March 10th, we have an exciting event coming up, and we'll give you a little bit of the details about it. So, as a church, we're excited to bring in Nancy Guthrie, who's a very well-known Bible teacher, to speak with all of us on March 10th to think about what does it look like to experience God in the midst of hardship and suffering. And Nancy's going to be diving into the text of 2 Corinthians 12 and really expanding upon how does Paul, with the thorn in his flesh, turn to God and give him glory in the midst of that. And so what I'm most excited about is for her to really equip us to be able to press into this issue, this thinking about how do we embrace what we encounter day to day, the hardships we encounter, our sinfulness, and how do we turn to God and experience Him in that? And then also, how do we as a church become a safe place for people to really be able to expose, and for all of us to be able to expose and walk through our weaknesses and pain together? And so join us March 10th. It's $5 for the event. There are scholarships available if that's a need. We're happy to provide those. And there will be materials included with that as well as childcare. So join us. It's at 6:30. Sorry, that's not right. It starts at 6. So put in your calendar 6 to 8:30 at Park Church on March 10th. That's a Friday evening, and we're excited for you all to join us. So if you want to go ahead and open your Bibles, we'll be reading from Acts 12 today.
Good morning. I invite you to turn with me to Acts 12. If you don't have a Bible with you, there should be one in the pew back or somewhere close by. And if you don't have one at home, we would love you for you to take that as a gift from Park Church. Acts 12. About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread. And when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was being made to God by the church. When Herod was about to bring him out on that very night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries before the door were guarding the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him, saying, "Get up quickly." And the chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, "Dress yourself and put on your sandals." And he did so. And he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." And he went out and followed him. He did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. When they had passed the first and the second guard, they came to the iron gate leading into the city. It opened for them of its own accord, and they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel left him. When Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." When he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. And when he knocked at the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. Recognizing Peter's voice and her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. They said to her, "You are out of her mind," but she kept insisting that it was so, and they kept saying, "It is his angel." But Peter continued knocking, and when they opened, they saw him and were amazed. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, "Tell these things to James and to the brothers." Then he departed and went to another place. Now when day came, there was no little disturbance among the soldiers over what had become of Peter. And after Herod searched for him and did not find him, he examined the sentries and ordered that they should be put to death. Then he went down from Judea to Caesarea and spent time there. Now Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and they came to him with one accord, and having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they asked for peace, because their country depended on the king's country for food. On an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes and took his seat upon the throne and delivered an oration to them. And the people were shouting, "The voice of a god and not of a man." Immediately, an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. But the word of the Lord increased and multiplied. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had completed their service, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. My name is Gary. I'm one of the pastors here. Glad y'all could come to worship with us. I love the irony of what happened a second ago, this sort of like this exciting event and this kind of frozen screen of an empty church. It's just like this empty church just feels really exciting. It got you all jazzed for that. It really is it's a significant event that we're wanting to invest a lot of energy in. Our hope is that this is a time where we can actually come together and think about together, about how does God meet us in the midst of pain and suffering. So I encourage you to, again, mark your calendars for that. Before we get into Acts 12, I want to share with you just something God was teaching me about this text yesterday. I was driving to a little kid birthday party, which is what you do on Saturdays when you have kids. You do birthday parties for children, which is great. Love it. So thankful. anyway, we were, and as we were going, we were listening to this song by Citizens and Saints, or their version of the song, All to Jesus I Surrender, and my daughter asked this question. She says, Dad, what does it mean? What does surrender mean? What does surrender mean? That's a great question. Just realize again, my kids listen to songs, they listen to these words, and I said, surrender just means to let go of control, to just say, I'm not in charge, and I'm going to trust somebody else to be in charge. I'm not in charge, I'm going to trust somebody else to be in charge. So the song, which is saying, all to Jesus I surrender, is saying, I'm not in charge, I'm going to trust that Jesus is in charge, and that him being in charge is good. I'm going to willingly surrender and say, Jesus, you're in charge of my life, and that's good, even when it means things that you don't want it to mean. And as I said it, just the Holy Spirit hit me hard. I had been preparing for this text and praying about it throughout the week, and yet in that moment with my daughter, just this sense of, how hard is it for me to surrender control? How hard is it for me to let go and actually to trust Jesus? My tendency is to try to control outcomes and try to kind of manage the world and try to take care of this thing to sort of like build my own sort of world that makes me happy and gives me pleasure and me comfort and me security. And what does it mean to surrender? And God, for the rest of the night, I just kind of kept thinking about that. What does it look like to surrender? I think this text takes us right into the heart of this idea of surrendering kind of our own pursuit of our own kingdom and trusting in a better king who builds a better type of kingdom. So my prayer for us this morning has been that God would meet us there. I think many of us are building little kingdoms that will not stand forever. And our hope is that the Spirit would actually give us eyes to see the glory of a better king, the glory of a better kingdom, and that we'd surrender and we'd follow Jesus on his path to glory. And so I'm going to ask that the Spirit would do that for us this morning. Jesus, we need your help this morning. In this room, there are those of us who just bent on controlling our own lives, trying to maintain our own sense of security or comfort or glory or power or whatever it might be, our own sense of acceptance and approval from people. And we're spending our lives working so hard in our own strength to build our own little kingdom, one that will not last, and we need your help. We need your help to set us free from that. We need your help to give us eyes to see the glory of a better king and a better kingdom. We can't do that. We just confess our inability to see this on our own, our inability to be awakened to these realities on our own, our inability to turn from these things to you on our own. We need your Spirit to actually open our eyes to see your glory, your goodness. And so I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would come and fill this place like we sang before, that your glory would invade and give us eyes to see you as a good king who's building a good kingdom, and that we would participate joyfully in what you're doing. In Christ's name we pray, amen. In the gospel, as you see at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, right after he's baptized, he kind of comes up from this baptism and begins, kind of he goes into the wilderness for 40 days, and he comes out and he begins his earthly ministry, and one of the first things he does is he begins calling followers to himself. And so he's up in the region of Galilee around the sea, and he goes to these brothers, Andrew and Peter. And he says to them as they're fishing, he calls out to them, he says, come and follow me. And they leave their boat and they leave their nets and they get up and they follow Jesus, Peter and Andrew, these brothers. And then he goes on and he comes to another set of brothers, these brothers, the sons of a man named Zebedee, and their names are James and John. And he says to James and John, they're sitting on their boat one day and they're fixing their nets, mending these nets, kind of getting ready to set sail again and to fish again, doing what they've done, doing it with their family. And Jesus looks at them and he says, come, follow me. And it says immediately they left their nets and they left their father and they followed him. James and John, and three of these characters, Peter, James, and John, sort of became the closest of Jesus' friends. Over and over and over throughout the Gospels, you're seeing Jesus do these things. And if there's ever three people mentioned, it's Peter and James and John. Peter and James and John that are there with Jesus in these really intimate, powerful moments. James and John kind of hit this point where they're kind of beginning to see Jesus is the king. And Jesus is going to take this throne, they believe. And so they say to Jesus, they talk to each other, and they're like, man, we're good friends with Jesus. As he's going to take his throne, we have this opportunity to kind of share in his glory. And so they come up to Jesus one day, James and John, these brothers, and they say, Jesus, can we sit at your right hand and on your left hand in glory? Like, when you take the throne in Jerusalem, which is what they thought he was about to do, when you take the throne, we want to be sitting there with you. So, like, when kind of your inauguration happens and the frame's on you, we want to be in the frame, right? Like, we want the glory of being loved and accepted and this power and this influence. And Jesus says to them something that was confusing to them. And he says, are you able to drink the cup that I'm going to drink? And are you able to be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with? What he's asking them is, are you able to suffer? Because the path to glory in Jesus' kingdom was a path of suffering. Now, they didn't understand exactly what he was saying, but they say, yes, we're able. Yeah, we can do that. And he says, you will drink of that cup and you will be baptized with that baptism. In other words, he's saying, you will suffer. Then he says, but to sit at my right hand and my left hand in glory is not mine to give. The kind of narrative continues to unfold. You have this scene a little bit later. Peter, James, and John are with Jesus, and they're going up on this mountain to pray with Jesus. And on this mountain, something spectacular happens. The glory of God shines down on Jesus. It's called the Transfiguration, where the glory of Christ is seen. And the only three human beings that are there seeing this are Peter and James and John. But then out of nowhere, you have these dead guys, Moses and Elijah, these sort of prophets from the Old Testament that are sitting there with Jesus, and Peter and James and John are beholding this scene, and they're seeing Jesus in his glory, realizing that this is the Son of God. This is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And they're in awe, they're falling to their faces, they're humbled. It's this incredible scene. And again, it's Peter and James and John. And then it's Peter and James and John are there when Jesus dies. They're there in the upper room before he was betrayed. They're there at the cross when he dies. They're there after he rises again from the dead. He speaks to them. He teaches them. They're with Jesus for 40 days, Peter and James and John. And then they watch him ascend to heaven. And Peter and James and John are the leaders of this new church. This new church. And Peter's preaching the gospel. And James and John are there at the center of everything that God's doing. If you're watching a movie about the kind of unfolding plan of God, Peter and James and John are these key characters, these key figures in what God's doing in the world. And then you get to Acts 12. And look at what it says. Acts 12. About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. Peter and James and John. James is dead now. And Peter's in prison. I want you to feel the gravity of this line. As you're looking at what God's doing, these spectacular events, we're seeing God building his church. The Spirit's moving in powerful ways. People are being healed. People are being raised from the dead. The gospel's moving forward. The Gentiles are being reconciled to God. Beautiful things are happening. Paul, this persecutor of the church, is now redeemed. You're seeing the kingdom of God grow and grow and grow. And then all of a sudden, out of nowhere, James is dead. James is dead. He's killed with a sword. No deliverance, no rescue. He's dead. I think in a church like ours, in a world like ours, it's easy for people like us to try to avoid the reality of death. We actually see it as sort of one of our missions as a church to remind everybody that you're all going to die. It's like, hi, my name is Gary. Welcome to Park Church. You are all going to die, right? It's kind of like one of the things we do. But it's actually really important. It's a really important reality. No matter how hard you try to avoid thinking about it or avoid the reality of it, death begs a really important question for us. Given the fact that we're all going to die, what are you spending your life living for? Given the fact that we're all going to die, what are you spending your life living for? I want you to ask that question. What are you living for? In this passage, Luke is going to lift up two different types of kingdoms. With two different types of kings that are relying on two different types of power and have two different ends, two different paths that are going to two different destinations. And the question we need to ask is, whose kingdom am I living for? Whose kingdom am I living for? We're going to ask that question as we walk through this passage, as we see essentially what Luke is doing is unpacking the worthiness of living for God and for his kingdom. And the first thing we're going to see is that the kingdom of self is built by our own strength for our own glory. Look with me again at Luke 12, or Acts 12. About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with a sword, and when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread. And when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. As I'm reading this, I'm asking two questions. One, why is Herod killing James? And why does it please the Jews? Why did Herod kill James, and why does it please the Jews? To understand kind of why Herod's killing James, you don't understand who he is. See, there's been some multiple Herods that have been showing up in the New Testament. At the beginning of the New Testament, there's a guy on the throne named Herod the Great. Herod the Great, that's this Herod's grandfather. Okay, Herod the Great is the king when Jesus is born. And it began to become known throughout the land that a king has been born. There's this news, these sort of wise men had come. They had realized this royal king was born. And that the birth of this king was actually a threat to Herod the Great. You see, Herod the Great had great power, great influence, great glory, and the uprising or the coming of a new king was a threat to him. If it was going to threaten people's loyalty to him, if it was going to threaten his power, his control, his agenda, that was a threat. And so what Herod the Great did is he ordered that every child, 2 years, every son, every boy, 2 years and down, all of the land of Judea, and all of his realm, and all of his kingdom, all those children should be murdered. And they did. They murdered hundreds and thousands of children. And Jesus was taken by his mother and father to Egypt to avoid Herod the Great. You see, Herod the Great saw the up-and-coming king, this new king, as a threat to his glory, to his power. His son was Herod Antipas. Herod Antipas was on the throne some 30 years later when John the Baptist is in ministry. Now, Herod Antipas was a weirdo, like crazy guy. And one of the things that Herod Antipas did is he was trying to pursue a relationship, a sexual relationship, with his brother Philip's wife, Herodias. Right? So he's pursuing this relationship with his brother Philip's wife, Herodias. And John the Baptist says to Herod Antipas, he says, this is unlawful. You can't just kind of sleep with whoever you want to sleep with and do whatever you want to do just because it pleases you, just because it gives you pleasure, it gives you comfort. You can't do that. It's unlawful. And so Herod Antipas saw John the Baptist as a threat to his pleasure, as a threat to his pursuit of pleasure. And so he wanted to kill him, so he imprisoned him. But there was a problem because the Jewish people at that time still kind of had a positive kind of attitude towards John the Baptist. So he's wrestling with this sense that John is a threat to his power or his pleasure. And the people also, who he wants to love them, are also, they like him. So he kind of lives in this tension. And there's this scene, it's a crazy scene, where he's hosting this party. And Herodias, this woman he wants to be with, is his sister-in-law, sends her daughter to dance and to seduce the people. And Herod Antipas says to the daughter, says, I'll give, he's so pleased with the daughter's dancing that he says, I'll give you anything you want. And she says, I want the head of John the Baptist on a platter. Now Herod's in this tension because he wants to please the people, but he wants Herodias, and this sort of desire to kind of get all the pleasure he wants and all the approval he wants and all the acceptance and the praise he wants kind of puts him in this conflict. But finally, the only way out of it is to actually behead John the Baptist. So he beheads John the Baptist because the existence of John the Baptist is a threat to his pleasure. Now this next Herod, Herod Agrippa, is Herod Antipas' nephew, the grandson of Herod the Great. And so why is it that he would kill James? You see, in this text, you actually see, and we'll see it even more significantly later on in the passage, Herod Agrippa loved the praise of people. He was a man pleaser. He wanted people to think he was glorious, people to think he was great, people to think he was wonderful, and he was going to build a kingdom where everybody thought he was like God. They wanted him to, he wanted the glory and the praise of man more than anything, and he would do anything that would please people, anything that would kind of accumulate for himself more praise. And this is the kingdom of Herod. If you look at the Herods, you have Herods kind of in this thing that this pursuit of glory, this pursuit of pleasure, this pursuit of praise and acceptance, these types of things, they lived their lives in the pursuit of these things. This is the kingdom of self, where you use your own strength, your own resources to get for yourself everything you want. And I think a lot of us are living in that sort of kingdom. We're using our lives, using our resources, using our intelligence, our money, our time, our energy to get for ourselves everything that makes us happy. For you, it might be glory and power. You like having control over things. You like kind of being well known. You like having influence. You like being seen as kind of worthy of praise. For some people, it's pleasure. It's comfort. You're going to smoke whatever you want, drink whatever you want. You're going to sleep with whoever you want. You're going to pursue anything you want if it gives you comfort and pleasure and enjoyment in life. It's a sort of hedonistic lifestyle, and you are chasing that down, this kingdom of self, just to satisfy all of your desires. Rules don't matter. Who cares about rules? The only rule is satisfy myself, how I want, when I want. Or maybe it's acceptance and approval. All you want is people to love you. You're desperate for people to love you, to accept you. And so you'll do anything that you can do, anything you need to do to get approval from people, to get love from a parent, to get love from a classmate or a coworker or a neighbor. And you spend your life trying to accumulate acceptance from people, just wanting to be loved. This kingdom of self, you use your strength, your power, to build up your own little kingdom that gives you all the things you want. It's the kingdom of Herod. That's the kingdom of self. But there's a different type of kingdom in this passage. There's the kingdom of the Jews. The Jews are different. It's essentially the exact same thing with a religious spin. And this was something that I think was massively kind of convicting to me. I remember in high school, kind of, I was at a public school, played soccer, involved socially kind of in this realm over here where I had no kind of believing friends, and then I had this youth group, and in the youth group, there's kind of the Christian circle, and this sort of tension, like, to kind of get what I want and to get love from people and control in these two different realms meant living in two totally different ways. And I remember just this, like, realization. I'm kind of like, over here, I feel this need to be religious and be spiritual and kind of be a leader in the church. And then over here, I feel this desire to be edgy and kind of be kind of like doing things that kind of make people happy and make me fit in. And I sort of lived in this tension and this realization that both of these are just a pursuit of my own control, my own pleasure, my own worth. And I think there are many of us in our church who are over here. You're in the church, but you still want control. Just getting it means being a little more religious. You still want acceptance, but acceptance means doing good things and right things and serving and being involved and looking the part and playing the part. You still want pleasure, but the pleasure of relationships and the pleasure of kind of being loved just looks different. It means playing a different type of game. Paul played this game. The Apostle Paul had played this game for a long time, and he was really good at it. He was really, really good at it. He says he had kind of accumulated this righteousness. He says, as to righteousness under the law, I was blameless. Like, I had the education, I had the family, I looked the part, I played the part. In the sort of religious world, he was at the top. He was winning the game. And then he met Jesus. And Jesus wrecked that game. Jesus kind of turned the board over and said, this game is worthless. It's worthless. Everything Paul had spent his life living for religiously, Paul says, when he met Jesus, was garbage. It was trash. And I think one of the things we do as Christians is we think to become a Christian means to stop playing this game and to start playing this game. Right? Churches are full of people that are saying, hey, don't play that game, and let's play the religious game where we all do good and kind of look the part and play the part. And still it's this kingdom of self. Here's the problem with that game. It's this game of performance. It's the game of kind of what can you look like? What are the things you need to do to be loved and accepted before people and before God? And you kind of play that game for a while where you perform. And then at some point you realize it's exhausting and you're not really good at it. If you're good at it, then you become a leader in the church. Seriously. Like, that's not good. But it's a huge issue as we think about what it means to be a gospel-centered church. The goal isn't to have the best religious people. But if you are not good at it, you feel shame or condemnation, so you pretend for a while. And at some point, pretending gets really old, and then you just say, screw it, I'm out. Like, this game is no fun. It's too exhausting. And I don't know where you are. You're trying really hard. You're doing decently. You're a leader. Or maybe you're exhausted. You feel shame and condemnation. And you're feeling stress about that and anxiety. How do I keep people thinking I'm great? How do I keep pretending? And at some point, the pretending's just going to get old. And maybe you're cynical. You're like, I don't even know anymore. I don't care. I'm going to start playing that game again because it was way more fun than this one. This is the kingdom of self. And my fear for myself in this passage, I actually just waver in these places. Inside and out. And what we see in this text is this totally different type of kingdom. That Christianity isn't to leave this sort of Herod-like kingdom to come into this Jewish-type kingdom. It's a totally different kingdom. It's a kingdom that's built by God's power and for God's glory. Look with me at this passage as we see it continue to unfold. Starting in verse 5. James is dead. Peter's in prison. Verse 5 says this. So Peter was kept in prison. But earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. When the church is confronted with the death of James and the imprisonment of Peter, they get down on their knees and they pray. They pray because they realize this sort of kingdom, they don't have the strength to build it. They need God's help. So look what happens as they pray. It says, now when Herod was about to bring him out, on that very night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries before the door were guarding the prison. Remember, it's like four squads of soldiers. Like, Herod has seen people kind of escape from prison. He's kind of seen this happen with the Christian church. So he's like, not under my watch. Four squads of soldiers, two chains, two soldiers, sentries guarding the door, gate after gate. It says, and behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him, saying, get up quickly. And the chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, dress yourself and put on your sandals. And he did so. Just love this scene. Like, Peter's out. Which I want you to think about that. The last guy that they arrested, they killed him. Right? They killed James. Now, Peter's in jail. What do you think Peter's expecting? They're just going to let him out? He knows Herod well enough to know what's going to happen. The only reason why they're not killing Peter is because it's the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and they weren't going to kind of move forward with the execution until after the feast was over. And he's sleeping. Maybe that's one of the things that the people are praying for. That God would comfort Peter. That God would meet Peter with his grace, that he'd remind Peter of his nearness. And Peter's sleeping peacefully, and the angel kind of prods him like, hey, buddy, wake up. Like, I'm going to get you out of here, right? So he's like, kind of wake up. I don't know if you've ever had to wake somebody up, but Peter's like poking him in the side, like, get up, get dressed, get your sandals on. Like, we're walking out of here. And Peter kind of wakes up and he's groggy. Look at what happens. He says, wrap your cloak around you and follow me. And he went out and he followed him. He did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but he thought he was seeing a vision. Like, he thought he was in a dream, right? So I'm just imagining Peter, essentially he's like, okay, the chains are off. I wonder what this is metaphorically speaking of, right? Like, and he's like, oh yeah, guards aren't paying attention. Gates are opening of their own accord. Like, what's God trying to teach me in this moment? And the angel's like, buddy, like, you're free. Like, seriously, you're free. That's what he's trying to teach you, is like, you're out of jail. So look at what happens. He says, and he went out and he followed him. He did not know that he was, but he thought he was seeing a vision. When they had passed the first and the second guard, they came to the iron gate leading into the city. It opened for them of its own accord, and they went out and went along the street, and immediately the angel left him. And that's when Peter's kind of like this, rubbing his eyes like, seriously? Like, I'm out? But now he's a fugitive. Now he's a fugitive because he just walked past them. And if you know anything about kind of like the Roman kind of prison system, if Peter's out of jail, every soldier is going to be looking for him, because if Peter escapes, that's bad news for the soldiers that were guarding him. Because the rule was, if somebody escapes under your watch, then the sentence that they deserved would be delivered to you. And so he knows people are going to be chasing after him. So look at what he does. It says, when he came to himself, he said, now I'm sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting. In other words, his death. And when he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. When Peter's in jail and James is dead, people got together in homes and prayed. They prayed. People were gathered, and Peter knew that he was being prayed for. So he goes to this home of Mary, the mother of John Mark, and he goes there and he knocks on the door, and look at what happens. I just love that Luke includes this in here. It says this, and when he had knocked at the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. Recognizing Peter's voice, so she's knocking on the door, she says, who is it? And Peter's like, it's me, it's Peter. Recognizing Peter's voice, in her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. And they said to her, you're out of your mind. But she kept insisting that it was so and kept saying, it's an angel. So there's this debate happening inside. So Peter's a fugitive, right? Peter's sneaking in the streets, like, I got to find a place to get. The guards are chasing me. Finally gets to John Mark's mom's house. He's like knocking on the door. He's like, hey, it's me. It's Peter. Let me in. And he's like, all of a sudden she's gone. Rhoda. She's not there. Like, she's over here, like, having this conversation with people about whether or not he's real, right? Like, is it an angel? Is he really there? This debate. Meanwhile, Peter's still knocking on the door, like, it's real. Real Peter. I'm here. And look at what happens when they open the gate. It says, but Peter continued knocking. When they opened, they saw him, and they were amazed. Whatever they were praying for, they didn't expect this. They didn't expect this. This is sort of beyond anything they could ask or think. That God can answer prayers beyond what we ask or think. This is beyond what they would have asked or thought or expected. And they, motioning to them with his hand, they were kind of amazed. They start this commotion. He's like, quiet down, I'm a fugitive. Like, they didn't let me go. An angel escorted me, weirdly, half asleep. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of prison. And he said, tell these things to James and to the brothers. Then he departed and went to another place. The kingdom of God isn't built in our own strength. The kingdom of God is built by the power of God. And people that are passionate about the kingdom of God growing are dependent on his grace. My prayer life is a real indictment on the type of kingdom I'm wanting to build. Because you don't build the kingdom of God in your own strength. The type of kingdom you build in your own strength is the kingdom for yourself. And these people understood, they wanted the kingdom of God to move forward. They had been seeing more and more people come to know Jesus. They saw the gospel moving forward to new people groups and to new areas. And they saw the gospel transforming people. And they knew that Peter's part to play was significant. And so they got on their knees and they prayed because they wanted the kingdom of God to move forward. Because they cared about their friend Peter, and they got down on their knees and they prayed, depending on the power of God. Whose power, whose strength do you rely on for your life? When you wake up in the morning, you think about the type of day you want to have, the type of life you want to live, as you're thinking about your future and you're thinking about job situations and where to move and kind of what God wants for you in your life, whose power are you relying on? And I think the question of whose power are you relying on is who's setting the agenda for your life? Again, are you trying to build the kingdom of self? In which case, your own strength is fine. It won't last. Good luck. It's going to be a bad end. We'll see where it goes here with Herod. But if you care about the kingdom of God, you get down on your knees and you pray. The people here are desperate for God to work. They're desperate for God to work. And God answered them in a beautiful way. He delivered Peter. But the question you have to ask is, did they not pray for James? Did they not pray for James? Is that why James died? No, that's not why James died. I'm sure they prayed for James. James is their friend. They loved him. So how do you kind of reconcile this fact that people are getting down on their knees to pray for deliverance or to pray for comfort or pray for God to work? And on the one hand, you have James who's killed, and on the other hand, you have Peter who's delivered. How do you deal with that? See, inside the kingdom of God, his purposes don't always make sense to us. And I see this over and over and over again as I talk with people. We have this expectation that as Christians, like, life's supposed to be without difficulty. Like it's strange when hard or bad things happen. Even though in 1 Peter, it says, don't be surprised when you're confronted with all sorts of fiery trials as though something strange were happening to you. Like Jesus said, if you want to follow me, there will be suffering. Like, life includes death. And even when Peter's delivered later, Peter's going to be crucified upside down. Right? So we kind of are confronted with these things. We're praying for deliverance, which we ought to do. But you have times when God says, yes, I'm going to deliver you, and I'm going to show you my power in deliverance. You have times when God says, no, I'm going to show you my power as I promised to raise the dead. How do you kind of live in this tension? What I think is beautiful about the way they prayed and the way we see people praying all throughout the Bible is to be able to pray with honesty as children, to be able to pray to a God who cares about you and who loves you, but to also pray with surrender to the purposes of God. A lot of times we pray as though God intends to wield his power to build our kingdom of self. Like, we pray for these kind of like our own selfish ambitions. We pray for our own sense of comfort, our own sense of peace, our own sense of security. God, use your power to build my little kingdom. And when our kingdom gets shaken or it's not kind of working out the way we want it to work out, we're like, God, don't you care? He does, but maybe not about your little kingdom. Maybe it's a severe mercy for you that he's allowed your kingdom to be shaken up a bit. Maybe it helps you, like we looked at a couple weeks ago, rely on the God who raises the dead. To hope in a God who's beyond, who's transcendent, who lives outside of the box that we're trying to kind of make life work in. And in this passage, you have people bowing their knees before God, and he's bringing deliverance. And you have another passage, or in the same passage, we have James who's dying. And I think that surrender is a huge thing. Surrender. Like my daughter asked me, what does it mean to surrender? To say, God, we're not in control of these outcomes. But we're not in control as a brother in our church is diagnosed with cancer. We pray as children, asking God to work, begging God to work. And we pray with surrender, saying God's purposes are good. We have people in the church right now, multiple people in the hospital suffering. You pray for deliverance, you pray for healing, you pray with honesty, you pray with pain, you pray with tears, and you pray with surrender. Just the way Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane is a perfect model for us. Jesus was sweating drops of blood, asking the Father, as he knew what was coming, the suffering that was ahead of him, he's asking the Father with honesty, with pain, with agony, Father, if there's any other way, please let this cup pass from me. Like, he didn't want to suffer. Nobody wants to suffer. And so we should pray, God, let this cup pass. Deliver. Please deliver us. Please redeem our friend. Please heal our friends. Please move in these ways to bring restoration and life with this sort of kingdom purposes, that we could pray that God would continue to show his power and his grace through healing and restoration and redemption. We pray, and then just like Jesus, we surrender. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. Like, your purposes are good. If your life is aimed at your kingdom, you won't pray surrendered prayers. But if you believe that God's doing something bigger than you, then you can pray a different type of prayer, and you can find yourself free from that sort of anxiety. I've shared this story before of my family in the hospital when my wife was pregnant with our first child, but there's a piece of the story that I don't think I've shared, and I think was really powerful for us. Our doctor was a Christian woman, amazing doctor, amazing woman of God. And for 2 months, my wife was on bed rest in the hospital, pregnant, and she had an issue where essentially, like, they're saying your water will break any moment, and when it does, we'll need to deliver the baby within 5 minutes because of the probability of what's called a prolapsed umbilical cord that would suffocate the baby. And so they had her in the room nearest to the OR for 2 months. And for 2 months, it was like, this is going to happen any moment. We're waiting. And in that season, her doctor slept in the hospital every night because she wanted to be there when it happened. She said, we're going to have an emergency C-section immediately within 5 minutes. And so she slept in the hospital every night. So every night she'd come in and kick up her feet on my wife's hospital bed and talk with us about the purposes of God. And I remember so vividly when she said to us, she said, Gary, Jamie, I just need you to know that what God is doing here is bigger than you. We've been cared for by the church, and there are so many people around and praying, and my wife felt so sustained in prayer, and she was just saying, what God's doing is bigger than you, and my prayer for you is that God would help you to trust in his purposes. And that was painful. We cried every night. We cried every night trying to let go, saying, God, this is what we want to happen. Nevertheless, not our will, but your will be done. That sort of surrender was painful, but it was freeing. It was freeing because we could trust in a God that was beyond kind of this kind of momentary suffering. A God who could redeem, who could restore, a God who lets people cry and promises that one day he'll wipe away tears. Who doesn't say, don't cry, it's going to be fine. Like, hey, look on the bright side. He's not a God that says, look on the bright side. He's okay with us feeling. He wants us to feel, not to be stoic, but to feel the pain and the loss and to pray with surrender. I think the people here prayed with honesty and with surrender. James died and Peter was delivered. But I think that idea of being surrendered to God's kingdom means you actually have to believe that his kingdom's good. You have to believe that his purposes are good. And that's where this passage ends up going. You see, these two kingdoms have two different outcomes. You have the kingdom of Herod. You have this scene at the end where Herod is kind of gathering. The people of Tyre and Sidon have come to kind of petition to him to kind of act on their benefit. And he gets up and he delivers this oration. And they're like, man, this guy's like a god. And he's just like, yes, I am like a god. And then he's dead, like done, dead. And it says worms ate his flesh. That's the end of the kingdom of self. Destruction. And Jesus says there's a lot of people on that path. He says the way is broad and easy, and many people are on it, and it's the way that leads to destruction. And so I want to ask you, are you following people down that path? The kingdom of self. Are you looking at people that say, this is the way that you experience life and joy. You live for yourself. You kind of fight for yourself. You kind of live for comfort, live for glory, live for satisfaction. Build up your kind of best life you can right now. Get the most comfort you can right now. Get all the things you want right now. And Jesus says, the end of that path, when you get to the end of the road, it's death and worms. It's destruction. And many, many people are down that path. They're headed down that path. And there are voices beckoning you. This is the way to life. It's this way. And Jesus says, no, it's not. The way to life is narrow and it's hard. And Jesus walked that path. Jesus walked that path. He walked that path. He laid down his life for other people. He surrendered to the Father's will. He did not live for his own comfort, but he was willing to suffer. He did not live for his own glory, but he laid down his life for the good of other people, which would lead to his glory. He did not live for his own pleasure in life, but he sacrificed. This is the path. It's hard. But the end of that path is life, and Jesus blazed the trail for us. Jesus laid down his life for us. People that are running down this path, like Paul, who we see in this passage, running down this path. Like John Mark, like Peter, like James, running down this path, and Jesus plucked them up, and he said, follow me. Follow me this way. Follow me this way. It's going to be hard. You will drink of the cup that I will drink. You will suffer, and it will lead to resurrected life. Philippians 2 says that Jesus laid down his life as a servant, giving himself fully as a servant. Therefore, God highly exalted him. It's the way of the cross that leads to the glory of the resurrection. This is the path. This is the path. My fear for us is that we will numbly, blindly, kind of casually, kind of meander down this way and come to the end, and when death comes, we will say, that was not worth it. It's destruction. It's judgment. And God is in the business of plucking people out of this path. This church is full of people he has plucked out. He needs to pluck out more of us. There are people here that are on the religious path to destruction. People here that are on the kind of hedonistic path to destruction. Jesus wants to rescue us and say, follow me. Follow me for my kingdom, because his kingdom will endure and he will reign forever and ever and ever. Look at how this passage ends. It says, immediately an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give glory to God, and he was eaten by worms and breathed his last destruction. But the word of God increased and multiplied. The kingdom of God grew and expanded and spread, and more people were delivered from that path, brought over to this path. Look at what Paul says, who's one of the men who was delivered from that path in Colossians 1. He says, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption and the forgiveness of sins. This path is not a path for the self-righteous. It's not a path for the people performing well. It's the path for people that need forgiven. It's a path for people that need mercy. It's a path for people that need grace. It's a path for people that aren't strong enough to lift up their own life and to accomplish their own purposes. It's the path to people that surrender to Jesus. Say, I want to follow you. I want to follow you on the hard path to glory. And I want to see other people delivered. This is what he's called us to follow him, to lay down our lives following Jesus. James followed Jesus. James died. He will rise. Peter followed Jesus. Peter's crucified upside down. Peter will rise. John Mark followed Jesus. Barnabas followed Jesus. People have been following Jesus for a long time, and they will rise because Jesus rose first. This is the path he's called us to walk down. What does it look like for us to be calling one another? Say, come with me down the path that leads to life. Let's follow Jesus together. Let's pray. Jesus, we need your grace. We need your grace. We need your help. Even now, I just imagine how easy it is for many of us to kind of push past these things and go back into Monday and continue building the same type of kingdom we've been building for a long time. Would your spirit move right now? I want you to ask that question. Friends, if you would ask the question, what kingdom am I living for? What sort of king am I following? Jesus, would you help us to turn, to repent, to turn to you? And would you overwhelm us with faith? Would you help our unbelief to believe that you lead us down the narrow path that leads to life? And then would you use us in this city to call more and more people to follow you? We need your help. In Christ's name, amen.